I am thankful for the ability that I have had in my life to be engaged in foreign evangelism. It's been a life-changing part of my life to be able to be involved in evangelism in various places on the continent of Africa. And so I count it as a privilege to be able to talk about foreign evangelism this evening. Before I really begin with the topic, I do want to go back and I want to state that biblically, it has always been the plan of God to make possible the salvation of all people. In the book of Genesis chapter 2, after God had, in Genesis chapter 12, after God had chosen Abram to be the father of the nation that would produce God's chosen anointed Messiah. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, God says to Abram, he says, I will make you a great nation, and in you all, and just circle the word all families of the earth shall be blessed. God's plan that was to unfold through the family of Abraham was a plan that included a blessing for all families of the earth, all tribes, all nations, all cultures, all peoples. The plan that would unfold through Abraham, in that plan, no one was to be left out. In Genesis chapter 22, after God's testing of Abraham and the offering of his son Isaac, in verse 18, God said to Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Sounds a whole lot like there that this is a final confirmation that Abraham is the right choice. He had obeyed God even to the offering of his son Isaac. In Genesis chapter 28, verse 14, to Jacob, God spoke to Jacob in a dream and he said, in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed, all families and all nations, the Bible talks about. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, Isaiah talked about the mountain of the Lord's house was to be established on the top of the mountains, and all nations would flow to it. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Daniel, in a vision by night, he says, in verse 14, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. The Messiah that would come from the family of Abraham would be for all families and all nations and all languages. And the kingdom that God would establish in the latter days, spoken of by Daniel in Daniel chapter 2, verse 28, would be a kingdom for all nations, for all peoples, and all languages. As the New Testament book of John opens in John chapter 3, in John chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, Jesus would say, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He said, whoever. And that echoes the words all nations and all peoples and all families and all languages from the Old Testament. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, not one family, not one nation, not one culture or tribe, but the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, anyone, believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world, through him, might be saved. God loved. He loves not only the Israelites. God loves all the world, all the people of the world, that whoever believes could have everlasting life. Anyone who believes, whoever, the world through him might be saved. In the Old Testament, the Messiah was for all families and all nations and all languages. In the New Testament, God gave his Son Jesus for the world, that the world through him might be saved. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, of God, the Bible says, who desires all men, all people, men, women, mankind to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then in 1 Timothy 2, verse 6, he said of Jesus that he gave himself a ransom for all. And all of this because of God's desire for all people to be saved. Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, the Bible says that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, he, Jesus, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. God's plan of salvation has always included people and provisions for the salvation of all people, all nations, all languages to be saved. Now, all are not saved, but that's not because God's provisions are in any way limited or insufficient. But as in Romans chapter 10, verse 16 says, they have not all obeyed. In today's world, those who have not obeyed the gospel stand in a lost position before God, and they are lost because of sin. They have not obeyed God's provisions and God's plan for their salvation. Historically, those who did not obey whatever law they had from God, they were in a lost position before God. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. At some point, all of us have sinned. All of us have earned the title of sinner. Past tense, at least, we hope for many of us, for all of us. God desires for all of us to be saved. And so it's that same all that Jesus gave himself a ransom for. And so considering all of this, it's no surprise that Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Salvation was never planned by God to be restricted to one nation, one culture, one race. Salvation was always planned by God to be made available to people of all nations. Mark 16, verse 15, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And so in the Bible, we can read about all the nations and all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And if we were looking for a pattern, the pattern begins right here. The command to go into all the world. And that command cannot help but include and even demand foreign evangelism. Well, just at this point here, I want to talk about the title a little bit of the presentation. It says on the board up there, "The Biblical Pattern for Foreign Evangelism." Evangelism is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It may be carried out publicly or from house to house, Acts 20 and 20. It may be carried out in a meeting house building, similar to what Paul did when he went into the synagogues, as was his custom in Acts 17, verse 2. It can be carried out down by the riverside, Acts 16, verse 13. Within the walls of a prison, as in Acts 16, verses 30 and 31. In the marketplace, as in Acts 17, verse 17. In an amphitheater, such as the Areopagus, in Acts 17, verses 19 and 22. Or a schoolroom, as in Acts 19 and verse 9. It can be carried out anywhere, the preaching of the gospel. We might note here as well that in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, the Bible says, "Those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word." Acts chapter 8, verse 4. "Those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word." The word for preaching here, have on the board, euangelio, if that's ezo, if that's right, pronunciation. That's evangelizing. Those who were scattered were Christians. And I believe if we look at Acts chapter 8, verse 4, those who were scattered and those who were persecuted were men and women, the Bible says. And so men and women were persecuted, and men and women were scattered from the city of Jerusalem, and they went, and they all participated in evangelism. In Acts chapter 8, verse 5, though, he says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them." The word "preach" in Acts chapter 8, verse 5 comes from the Greek word keruso, and it means to herald. Euangelizo is a more general word, and what Philip did was herald the gospel. He proclaimed, he preached the gospel as an herald. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 20, the Bible says of the Apostle Paul, immediately he preached, keruso, he heralded the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Here's the point right here. Every Christian, man, woman, and youth has a role, a part to play in the evangelism of the lost of the world. Only men, though, in the Scriptures are to preach as an herald. And I don't want to spend any time on 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 13, or 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35, but this is part of the pattern. Everyone is involved in the evangelism with the gospel but only the men would herald the gospel and act as a herald, proclaiming the word of God in a public fashion. All right, and this topic concerns foreign evangelism. And the dictionary, Webster's, defines foreign as situated outside of your country. But I want to, and I believe even from further definitions in Webster's, we could expand the definition to include evangelism to people of a different nation or culture or language, residing yet here in the United States of America. And we may consider it part of foreign evangelism when we focus evangelism efforts upon people within America, yet of a different culture or a different language especially. And so we can be involved in foreign evangelism right here at home. And then the idea comes up of pattern. The word pattern is found in several places in the Bible. In Titus chapter 2, verse 7, Paul tells Timothy, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, the writer of Hebrews quoted from Exodus 25, verse 40, and said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. These words come from that Greek word tupos. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16, the Bible uses the word pattern when it says, 1 Timothy 1, verse 16, Paul says, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern. God, Jesus, used Paul as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, the Bible says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So we have the word pattern. And these words, when they are translated as pattern, the point is that the things pointed to as the pattern are intended to form a model proposed for imitation. That's Webster's. Or a pattern is something that is designed as a model for making things, Webster's. The very purpose of a pattern in this sense is to be something that is copied or followed. And we might question, and I believe rightly so, when does an incident or illustration or example that we read about in the Bible rise to the position of pattern in the sense that it is meant absolutely to be copied? And so I think that we're going to list five things as quick as I can that help us to decide if something is a pattern biblically. Number one, there's a background command or teaching or precept that stands behind it. A pattern illustrates how to obey or the method of carrying out the particular teaching. Concerning evangelism, of course, the background commands are Mark 16 and 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Or Matthew 28, verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. We might note that from Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus tells us the how to make disciples when he says, baptizing, that ing verb participle, and in verse 20, teaching, and these are crucial words to our understanding what's going to happen later on in the book of Acts. These ing words in the same sentence, they, as the command to make disciples, they tell us how to obey the command. Evangelism, all evangelism, including foreign evangelism, is going to involve baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and it will be for the remission of sins. But evangelism will not end at baptism. It will also involve teaching, further scriptural teaching. The Apostle Paul would go on several missionary journeys, and especially on journeys 2 and 3, that those journeys would involve him going back to congregations that he established for further teaching of the disciples. And so there is a background command. Then a second test when we talk about a pattern will be the test of uniformity. When we see a thing happening in the New Testament, all of the incidents and illustrations and examples must agree in order for them to establish a pattern. If they don't agree, they're not the same. We may be seeing a permissive illustration, but not a pattern. Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey. It's not a pattern. It is a permissive illustration, but it's not a pattern. Then there's the test of unity. In order for an illustration to form a pattern, no other scripture must be contradicted. You can't establish a pattern from one scripture if the result of that pattern that you were trying to establish would contradict another scripture. We might consider the baptism of households. In the book of Acts chapter 16, verses 15 and 34, those households could not have contained any infants that were baptized, because that would violate further teachings that in order for someone to be baptized, they need to believe in Jesus, and they must repent in order to be baptized. So there's the test of unity. There's the test of approval. The action described cannot be a pattern if it doesn't have the approval of the Scriptures. In Matthew 27, verse 5, Judas hanged himself. No approval there. Peter played the hypocrite in Galatians 2 and 12. No approval there. Cornelius worshipped Peter in Acts chapter 10, verse, no approval there. So there has to be some approval of the action that takes place. There's the test of competence. The scripture cited must actually teach what is said to be taught. I can't tell you how many times I've read in a book someplace and it says this, this, and this, and then it lists a whole list of scriptures in parentheses. And as I start to go look up the scriptures in parentheses, they don't teach that. What is this? How does this relate? I can't figure it out. There's no competence. They're not able to prove the point. An illustration of that is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Many people say that teaches faith only. It doesn't teach faith only. It says nothing about faith only. Ephesians 2, verse 8 is not competent to teach faith only. And besides the problem there, it would violate the unity of the Scriptures, because James 2 and 24 says it's not by faith only. So we need to realize that every incident and every illustration or even example that we find in the Bible does not form a pattern. Often what we find is what we have is a permissive illustration, especially concerning evangelism, of how to evangelize. We're talking about biblical patterns. Biblical, and we're especially interested in the New Testament, not so much the Old Testament. When Jesus came, He came to give the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, He came as the mediator of the New Covenant. If we follow Jesus, we'll be following the New Covenant, the New Testament, not the Old Testament. We need to recognize in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, that the Scriptures are inspired, all Scriptures given by inspiration of God. And again, to follow Jesus is to follow the Scriptures. God is the ultimate source behind the Scriptures. And if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you, Paul said, are the commandments of the Lord. The things written by the apostles and the prophets in the New Testament, they are the commandments of the Lord. So when we're looking for patterns to follow, we're looking for biblical pattern. And finally, in this section of the lesson, we want to consider the word the biblical pattern for foreign, the biblical pattern for foreign evangelistic work. I simply want to note that there is a difference between the words the and the word a. The word a implies one of perhaps many. Anyone will do. If I say, I'd like a dog. Well, there's a lot of different dogs in the world, a lot of different breeds of dogs. Anyone will do if I say, I'd like a dog. But if I say, I want the dog, that means I know what I want, and I want a specific one. If I'm interested in a biblical pattern, if that was the question, a biblical pattern, the implication of the word a would be that there are many patterns, and anyone will do. Anyone will be just fine. That's not the title that was given to me. I was given the biblical pattern for evangelism, and I think that's right. I think if there's a pattern in the Bible, there will be the pattern for foreign evangelism. The word the admits that while there may be many patterns out in the religious world, there's only one pattern presented in the Scriptures, one biblical pattern for foreign evangelism. And I believe that's right. When we consider the definition of pattern, when we study all that the Bible has to say about foreign evangelism, we put it all together, we may find that within that pattern there'll be numerous permissive illustrations, but there will only be one overall biblical pattern. Well, the first example of foreign evangelism that I want to briefly consider is Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit there in Acts chapter 2 fell upon, was poured out upon the apostles. And in Acts chapter 2, verses 5, the Bible then says, Acts chapter 2, verse 5, the Bible says, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. In verse 6, he goes on to say, and when this sound occurred, The multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. In verse 8, how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? These people were Jews. They were in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. They were different peoples. They were all Jews. They all had their descent from Jacob. Yet they were living in various countries around the Roman Empire. And each of them had a language that came from the country in which they were born. They were born in different countries around the Roman Empire. Now, maybe many of them knew Aramaic, the common language of Judea. And maybe many of them knew the Greek language. So they would know different languages. Now, that might be unusual for us here in America. It might have been unusual for the folks from Macedonia and Achaia, where Greek was the language of birth. But in many countries in the world, it's the norm. I often go, in fact, every year I go to the country of Zimbabwe. And in the country of Zimbabwe, there's a lot of Chewa people from the country of Malawi. And at home, those people, let's name a few, Roderick Banda and Isaac Zilekwa, they learn Chewa at home because that's what their father teaches them. That's how their father normally talks to them. They learn Chewa at home. And then as they go out on the streets as young people, they learn, and at school, they learn the Shona language. And then they begin at some point in school to also learn the English language. And that's the case of many of the people there in Jerusalem that day. But this, I believe, in Acts chapter 2 was foreign evangelism, but foreign evangelism at home. It was the evangelism of people from different countries and different languages and different cultures. You may not have to travel around the world to be involved in foreign evangelism. I'm going to eat up my time right here. When I lived in Zambia, in northern Zambia, there was a large, the word has escaped me. There was a large place from people displaced from their country of Angola had to come and live because they couldn't live in Angola anymore. And gospel preachers from Zambia would go into this
refugee camp.
There we go. Thank you. I knew you knew it. And they would preach the gospel. Churches and congregations were started in the refugee camp, not in the hopes that they would live in Zambia the rest of their lives, but in the hopes that they would go back to Angola and start congregations of the church there. You see, that was foreign evangelism right there in their home in the nation of Zambia. You may not have to travel around the world to be involved in foreign evangelism. Foreign peoples may come to you, and they may come to your hometown. All the people that Peter preached to in Acts 2 were Jews, and I simply note that Peter preached, as he preached, there's a long section where he quotes from the Old Testament scriptures. And when people believed and repented, Peter taught on baptism finally. But you know, we should note that Peter did not always use long quotations from the scriptures, from the Old Testament scriptures. Oh, he didn't even use sometimes any Old Testament scriptures. If you turn over to the book of Acts chapter 10, Peter is led to the house of Cornelius. Cornelius is a Gentile. He's a soldier in what Acts chapter 10 verse 1 calls the Italian regiment. He's a foreigner to Peter. And he's a man, though, who is at least somewhat acquainted with the customs of the Jews. Acts chapter 10 verse 28, Peter says to him, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to another of another." He says, "Cornelius, you know something about us. You know that I'm a Jew, and you know some things about me because you know that I'm a Jew." But because Cornelius was a Gentile, when Peter preached, if you read Acts 10, verses 34 through 43, there are no Old Testament quotations. There's no long review of Israelite history. What Peter did with Cornelius was begin to work from what Cornelius already knew. In Acts chapter 10, verses 36 and 37, he says, "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all, that word you know." Cornelius, you know what's been being preached around. And Peter started right there from what Cornelius knew. He very quickly progressed on to talking about Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And finally, in verse 48 of Cornelius, he commanded baptism. So what I just wanted to point out there is that while we may use the Old Testament in our preaching of Jesus, it's not a requirement. It's not a part of the pattern. Peter took people where they were at, and he started, if they were Jews, he often used the Old Testament. If they were Gentiles, he just let the Old Testament go. Maybe we'll talk about that later is where he would go. But he starts right from where the people are. And you might think of, Philip and the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8. The Bible, the Ethiopian was reading from the book of Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 8, verse 34, verse 35, beginning at this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Right where he found him, he began to preach to him. All right, let's take a look in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, there's a persecution that begins against the Christians. And they're all scattered. The Christians, all except the apostles, leave Jerusalem because of persecution. They're all scattered. Verse 4 of Acts 8 says, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Considering Acts chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, it becomes apparent that the individual has a role in evangelism. Every individual, men and women and young people, we all have a role in evangelism. But it's also true that the church has a role in evangelism. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the Bible says, Paul says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Or in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, the Bible says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. The church has a role in making the wisdom of God known. Further concerning the church, the Bible will say in the book of Acts chapter 8 and verse 14, Acts chapter 8, verse 14, concerning the great work that began in Samaria. The Bible says, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent, the church sent, the apostles, who may have been what was left of the leadership of the church in Jerusalem, they sent Peter and John to them. Men are sent by the church to preach the gospel. In Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 22, the Bible says, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent out, they, the church, sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. The church sent out an evangelist to go preach the gospel. In Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. They ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out, verse 4 says, by the Holy Spirit. They were sent out. The church was involved in sending out men to preach the gospel. The church has a role in evangelists, the sending out of evangelists. It's a biblical pattern that individuals have a role in foreign evangelism. And it's a biblical part of the pattern that the church has a role in foreign evangelism. But I want to say there's no middle ground there. It's either the individual or it's the church. There's no such thing in the Bible as a missionary society at all. There's no organization separate from the church that sends out men to preach the gospel. The individual does it or the church does it. It's a classic example of Bible silence forbids. All right, now then, here's a little insertion. Once in the field, this sent evangelist, once he's in the field, he has the authority to make decisions as to his work. Now, let me tell you, he doesn't have the authority over the congregation that sent him. He can't tell them, well, I'm going to do this and you have to do this. I'm going to do this and you have to support me. But he does have the authority to make decisions concerning his work in the foreign field. You might consider in Acts chapter 8, verse 25, that when they sent out I'll even forget the names here. When they sent out Peter and John to them, on their way back, the Bible says, so when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. They said, hey, we've got an opportunity. On our way back, let's preach the gospel in the villages of the Samaritans that we're going to have to go through anyway. That was their decision. In Acts chapter 11, they had sent Barnabas up to Antioch. In Acts chapter 11, verse 25, then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. Barnabas said, hey, there's a couple of things we might infer. Maybe, he said, I need help. I'm going to go get Saul. Barnabas had always liked Saul, I think. Barnabas had stood up for him back in Jerusalem. He said, I'm going to go get Saul. Maybe he just thought, I can help Saul. I can help train him in this mission of evangelism. Barnabas decided, I'm going to go get Saul. In Acts chapter 15, verse 36, as the first missionary journey comes to a close, they finish off the work they did in Acts chapter 15. Then in Acts chapter 15, verse 36, it just says, then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, we got two evangelists sitting around talking, and Paul says to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Now, they just sat around and talked and said, we need to do this. We need to go back and visit these congregations, our brethren, in every city we have preached the word. As we go on reading here, we further see some other decisions they make. Barnabas was determined to take with him John called Mark. Paul insisted they should not take them. They had an argument. It was so sharp, they divided. They said, in the end, Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. And Paul took Silas and went on his way. They went through Syria and Cilicia. They just made up their mind, and they had the right to make up their mind and said, we're going to do this. This is what we need to do. And so evangelists can make decisions in their work in the field. We might go back to Acts. Here's another point, though. Let's go to Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Acts chapter 16, then Paul came to Derbe and Lystra. Behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him. Paul wanted. He didn't have to go and ask Antioch. Now, I know, I left my phone down there. I know today we've got phones and we've got emails and we can communicate all over the world, and I'm very thankful for that. But when Paul out on the mission trip found Timothy, he said, I want to take him. Now, Timothy had the credentials of approval from congregations in the area where he lived, but Paul said Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him, and he circumcised him, and he took him out into the mission field. Paul had the habit. This is an illustration. The second thing, Paul was always finding local, often younger talent to take on the journey to train in evangelism. That's exactly what had happened to him. Back there in Acts 11, verse 25, Barnabas had said, I need to get Paul. And Barnabas had gone up and got Paul and brought him into the work of evangelism. And now we've got Paul saying, I need to get Timothy. Let's bring him into the work. When Barnabas and Saul were chosen and sent out by the church in Antioch, the Bible says in Acts chapter 13, verse 5, that they took John Mark with them as an assistant. In Acts chapter 15, verse 39, Barnabas finally again took Mark, and Paul took Silas with him. They were chosen. They found Timothy in Acts 16, verses 1 through 4. In Acts chapter 16, verse 11, it seems to me that that's probably where Luke joined them. In Philippi, he says, therefore, sailing from Troas, Luke, writing the book of Acts, begins to write we now for a while in Philippi. In Acts chapter 19, verse 29, we've got some other characters named. Acts chapter 19, verse 29, the Bible says, so the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions, the Bible says. In Acts chapter 20, third missionary journey now, in Acts 20 and verse 4, We begin to get a list of other names of people who are traveling with him. Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians. And wherever he went, it seems like he picked up guys to go on the road with him and travel. Secundus of Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. He's always picking up folks. And we could go on to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, 11, 12, 19, 20, and read further lists of people who traveled with the Apostle Paul. So when Paul traveled, preaching throughout Asia and then Greece and Macedonia and Achaia, he almost always had someone with him. And it seems to be a general pattern in Paul's work of foreign evangelism. Even in his final imprisonment in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when he asks finally, Timothy, come on, come before winter. But back in chapter 4, verse 21, he said he was able to say, in chapter 4, verse 11, Luke is with me. He's not alone. This habit of traveling with someone as a help, a helper, an assistant, and as an opportunity to train someone in the work of foreign evangelism, I'm going to say very nearly rises to the position of a pattern. Except there were likely times when, because of circumstance, Paul was forced to travel on alone. And I believe in Acts chapter 17, verse 14, he leaves Silas and Timothy behind. I believe he's already left Luke behind in Philippi. And so when he goes on to Athens and Corinth, very likely he's gone on alone. And so we learn that at least in the planning of foreign work, we want travel partners, both as a help to one another and as an opportunity for training and imparting knowledge. However, in certain circumstances, we might find ourselves going on alone to accomplish a work that needs to be accomplished. Let's go on to another aspect of, we're not going to get to money. let's go on to another aspect yet of Paul's foreign evangelism, Paul in the synagogue. Paul had historically been a Jew. He had been, in Philippians 3 and 4, circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee. In Acts 22, verse 3, he had been born in Tarsus of Cilicia, been brought up in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law. Paul would have felt very comfortable in the atmosphere of the synagogue. From the time of his conversion, then, in the book of Acts, chapter 9, verse 20, very shortly after his conversion, Acts 9, verse 20, it says, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. At the first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13 and verse 14, the Bible says, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Acts chapter 14 and verse 1, now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews. In Acts chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. Now when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and it seems like they perhaps passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia because there was no synagogue there, but they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away. Sent them by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. In Acts 17, verse 17, when they came in to the city of Athens, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile workers and in the marketplace. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. It seems like a pattern is developed here in going first to the synagogue to preach Christ, but not always. In Acts chapter 15, and as Paul and Barnabas discuss the second missionary journey that they're going to go on, they say in Acts 16, verse 15, is that right? Acts 15, verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren. The second missionary journey starts with the plan to go back and visit their brethren in every city we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. That's the plan. Let's go out and visit our brethren. Let's go back and see those congregations that we established on the first trip. So while Paul traveled preaching through Asia and then Greece, and then Macedonia and Achaia. He almost always, I'm on the wrong page here. So when he traveled all this, almost always he was going to the synagogues, but sometimes he would go, he would make it his plan to go and preach in the churches that had been established. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 41, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And in this, they were carrying out the commands of Jesus. Jesus said, go make disciples of all the nation, baptizing and teaching. Wherever Paul established a congregation of the Lord's church, he might himself stay for a while to continue teaching them. He might then leave men behind, and there's several scriptures we could give, to continue the teaching. And then he himself tried to go back again to further teach them and see how they're doing in their growth as Christians and in their pursuit of obeying, following the gospel. In Acts chapter 19, in verse 1, at least when Paul came to Ephesus, at least the synagogue was not first. In Acts chapter 19, verse 1, at the end of the verse, he says, as he came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, they were first. First, he said, we've got some disciples and we're going to work with him. So as the work of Paul's life matured, he went to visit and teach the churches that he had established in the past. When he came to a new city, he looked for disciples to work and associate and teach with. And of course, back in Acts chapter 16, verse 13, Philippi, when there was no synagogue, there was no church to visit, there were no disciples to find, maybe no synagogue in Philippi, he went down to the riverside where folks were praying as according to their custom. In Acts chapter 17, verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue, but then it says, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. In all of these things, there is in my mind at least a sort of a pecking order established. And that is when you're going into an area that's new to you, you would first look for churches and Christians who were already there. You'd first try to work and associate with them. Failing that, you would look for disciples, as Paul had found at Ephesus, who might be open to further teaching. Failing that, you might go to a synagogue where people would be worshiping the same God that you worship. And then maybe down by the riverside because you heard folks were praying or trying to worship there. Then during the week, you might go to the marketplace to talk with those who happen to be there. In foreign evangelism, Paul worked his way out from those who were closest to him further and further until he got out finally to those in the marketplace who were complete idolaters. I'm going to stop there because the next section starts about money and foreign evangelism. And so I think I got 1 minute left, and that's not going to work. So I'm done.